Good morning. I have enjoyed my first week here. I've enjoyed getting to meet many of you, and I've enjoyed getting to become part of this family. Our lessons this year are going to cover a lot of different topics, probably, but one of the central themes that will unite many of them is the idea, I mentioned it last week, committed to community. And it's the idea that when you commit yourself to Jesus, you've not only committed yourself to Jesus, but you also commit yourself to his family. Jesus has a family, and we're called to be a part of it if we're followers of his. And so that being the case, that leads to some interesting questions. It leads to questions like, who is Jesus's family? What is the nature of his family? What is his family like? And on the one hand, you can answer that question with direct passages from the Bible. He has a mother named Mary and a father named Joseph. He has brothers. Mark chapter 6 lists these brothers of Jesus. He has James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. And then it also mentions sisters. So he at least has two sisters. So apparently Jesus was part of a rather large family, him being the oldest brother. One of the things that's interesting is Paul gets to know some of these brothers. In Romans, in what is it, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul mentions that the brothers of Jesus have wives, and he's talking about himself as an apostle, and he says, do I not have the right to take on a believing wife as the other apostles or the brothers of the Lord or Cephas? And so in the early Christian community, the brothers of Jesus were known. We know in John chapter 7, it seems like during the life of Jesus, his brothers did not believe in him. In fact, John 7, 5 specifically says his brothers didn't believe in him. But then after the ministry of Jesus, you have letters in the Bible written by James and by Jude, two of those brothers of Jesus. So something seems to have happened there in the family of Jesus that's rather remarkable. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives this lengthy list of people who saw the resurrected Lord. He talks about Peter or Cephas seeing the Lord, and then the rest of the 12, and then James, and then by over 500 brethren at once, and last of all me. But notice that phrase, or that word, James. He mentions one of the brothers of Jesus, saw the Lord after he was risen from the dead. And that's really a remarkable thing, and I'm telling you, that's the type of thing that will change a family's view of Jesus. Could you imagine how difficult it would be to hear that your brother was, in fact, not just a good guy, but was the Lord of the universe? That would take some convincing, I would think. And I think the resurrection is something that helped the actual family of Jesus, the flesh and blood family of Jesus, help come to believe in him. We know that John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus, and we know that we have a story at the beginning of Luke about his family and their connection to Jesus's family. So if you actually study the family of Jesus, you see some interesting things. You see genealogies, where you see the family prior to the birth of Jesus, and then throughout the New Testament, you see these references to the family of Jesus also. But people have often been captivated by the idea of the family of Jesus. It was about 15 years ago or so, one of the top-selling books in this country was Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. And one of the key ideas or one of the key themes or topics in The Da Vinci Code is the family of Jesus, not just his brothers and sisters, and you know if they had children and if there's some sort of family line of Mary that continues on, but actually Jesus himself. The idea of the book is that there's this conspiracy where Jesus had married Mary Magdalene and they had secretly had children and the church had hidden this down through the ages, but there's been this genealogy of the actual flesh and blood, life and body of Jesus and all that stuff. None of that's true, but it's at least something that captivated human thought and attention, and there are reasons why. I do think it'd be interesting to think about the family of Jesus. I think it's interesting to think about, did James have kids? He seemed to be an elder of the church in Jerusalem. Did they have kids? What happened with the family line of Jesus? So, or at least of Mary and Joseph? How far did that continue? Where did it go? Those are some interesting questions. But what if I told you that those aren't the most important way to think about Jesus' family? All of those questions, as interesting as they may be and as helpful as they may be, what if I told you that the family life of Jesus and the family line of Jesus actually did continue? And it continues to this day. And we know that it does continue. And you actually have met people who are family of Jesus. You've met the mother of Jesus. You've met the brother of Jesus. You've met the sister of Jesus. That'd be kind of a weird thing, wouldn't it? Well, if you listen to Jesus, and if you take his word seriously, then you have. You have met his family.
You've met many mothers of Jesus. You've met many brothers and sisters of Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, which is where our lesson is going to come from this morning, Mark chapter 3, Jesus says this to those who are asking him or talking to him about his family. He says in Mark chapter 3, in verse 33, it says, "Who are my mothers and my brother and my, or who are my mothers and my brothers?" Looking around at those who were seated around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So if you see people who do the will of God and who make living for God a part of their lives, when you see people who are part of the community who sits around Jesus and honors him with their lives, you're seeing the brothers and the sisters and the mother of Jesus. You have seen the mother of Jesus. You might not have seen Mary, but you've seen, according to Jesus, his mother. When you see elderly ladies at the church, or when you see young men and young women serving God, you're seeing family, and you're seeing the family of Jesus. I think that's an interesting thought, and I think if you really take that idea seriously, it can do something. It can change the way that you think not only about Jesus and his family, it can change the way that you think about one another. It can change the way that you think about the person sitting next to you, because I got news for you. It's easier for me to disregard or ignore or neglect or even be rude to someone who's a stranger to me. But if I find out that that's a person who's important to me, I'm like, no, I don't want to treat them that way. If I find out that the person I'm talking to is actually the mother of Jesus, if I start to think of a person like that, no one wants to talk bad about Jesus' mom or Jesus' brother or something like that. And so like, if you actually take this idea, and when you see people sitting around you and you see people who are part of the community of Christ and you begin to think of them as actually family of Jesus, perhaps you'd want to treat his family with respect. Perhaps you'd want to treat his family with honor. Perhaps that would change the way that you say things to them and about them. Perhaps that would change the way that you treat them. If you actually begin to think that these people are actually family of Jesus, that'll change things. There's a phrase in cultural anthropology called fictive kinship. Fictive kinship. And what that means is basically sometimes there are communities where people who are not related become so tightly knit with one another, and a lot of times this happens in times of persecution, that they begin to refer to each other as family. People will call each other brother or sister, even if they're not literally brother and sister, they call each other that. And sometimes people say they see this in Christianity, because Paul will often refer to people who he's not literally related to as his brothers and sisters. And you'll have passages like this where people will talk about seeing them as family. Titus is encouraged to admonish the older men as fathers and the older women as mothers and the younger men as brothers and the younger women as sisters. And like you see this idea of treating one another as family. But I think perhaps Jesus is serious in what he says in the way that we ought to see each other. Perhaps Jesus is serious that when he says, when you become followers of mine and when you enter into my kingdom, you gain way more brothers and sisters and mothers and houses and lands and property and all of that stuff. Jesus is serious because maybe it's not fictive kinship. Maybe it's just redefining kinship. Maybe it's not fake family. Maybe it's actually the way we're supposed to see family now. The true new way that Jesus reveals what family really and truly is in his kingdom. One of the things that's interesting, and the last thing I think you should ever do is try to downplay the importance of your family, your brothers, sisters, mothers, and all of that. I don't think you want to downplay that. But one of the things that's kind of interesting, if you read through everything Jesus says about the actual family, like what we would consider to be your tightly knit family group that you were born into, your genealogical blood family, he actually doesn't say too many great things about that. When you just start taking a list of all the things that Jesus says about those types of relationships, he'll say things like, "Whoever doesn't hate father and mother is unworthy of me." Or he'll say, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And you read that and you think, wait a minute, Jesus, that's why you came? He says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword to make a man's enemies those of his own household." And you think, And when I think of the reasons Jesus comes, that's not high on my list. He came to save us from our sins. He came to reveal God to us in an entirely new way. He came to bring peace and unity on earth. He came to bring a kingdom. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Like, there's all kinds of answers I would give. I would not say, oh, he came to ruin your family. But Jesus actually does say that. And you say, well, why would he say that? And again, I don't think it's to downplay the importance of family. I don't think it's because he wants you to like your brothers and sisters and mother less or anything like that. But I think something very real happens when Jesus talks about family. I think we live in a world where we are told that the most important relationships in our lives are the blood family that you're born into. I think Jesus wants us to reshape what we see the most important relationships in our lives as. That's the relationship that's the easiest to say is our closest. Jesus wants us to say, this whole group of people, people who were not born into the same family I was, people who don't make the same amount of money I do, people who might not even live near me or look like me or speak the same language as me, these people who are united, not by where we were born or what family we were born into, but people who are united on Jesus himself, that's truly what makes us family. And when you begin to reshape the way we think about who our family truly is, and when you begin to prioritize that over anything else, there are going to be times where that does cause conflict in families. That's what I think Jesus is talking about when he talks about it bringing division. There are going to be times when that shifting our focus and shifting our view of what family really is all about, there are going to be times that can cause conflict. But Jesus is saying, if you're really going to be a follower of mine, if you're truly going to be a disciple of mine, then that's part of it. That might become necessary. Now, I think the goal, and this is my goal, is to never have a conflict between those two. See, I want my physical family and my Christ family to be the same. So that's why I want my children. I want to do everything I can to raise them to know and to love Jesus. I want my marriage to be a marriage that's reflective of the goodness of Jesus, and I want him to be honored and glorified at the center of it, because I don't want to have to make that choice between my flesh and blood family and my family in Christ. But if the time ever comes, I do think Jesus is saying that's what you're called to do. Your truest family, your family in the most real sense of the word, is the family of Jesus. And so when he looks at those around him and he says, behold, my mother and my brothers and my sisters, he's saying something radical. He's saying something that's not easy to accept. He's saying something that's not simple, and it's not something that you could just hear it and say, oh, okay, that's a wonderful thing, and then go on about your life. It changes you when you really begin to see these people who you worship with as your truest form of family. Now, this passage in Mark chapter 3, it is an interesting one, and I think it will actually tie together some of the things that we've already been saying. This passage in Mark chapter 3, I think if you're trying to kind of look at the whole section, it begins back in chapter 3 and verse 20, and this has an interesting literary feature to it. It's something that pops up from time to time in Mark, and it's called, if you read a commentary on Mark, you might see this, called a Markan sandwich. It's like a sandwich that's in the book of Mark. And what do I mean by a sandwich? What is meant by sandwich is it's a story that begins, and then it just kind of like stops that story and seems to move on to another story, seemingly unrelated, and then it ends by going back to that original story. So it's like a story, and then a different story, and then a story. It's a story sandwiched within another story. And Mark does this all the time in his gospel. One of the things that I would encourage you to do if you're reading through the gospel of Mark is to look for it. It's kind of fun to see if you can find the times that he does this. But there are a good number of times in his gospel where he'll start saying something, and then he'll move on to something else, and then he'll go back and he'll finish what he had started talking about earlier. And so it's a literary feature. Sometimes it's called a Markan sandwich. And the things that's really interesting about that is once he's done that, the story that kind of bookends the story in the middle, if you start looking at those together, you'll usually find some sort of connection between the two. You'll find something that makes those stories work well with one another. And so that's what Mark is going to do a lot throughout his gospel. And the passage we're looking at this morning is one of those examples. So if you look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, the passage says, and Jesus came home And the crowd gathered again. The crowd has been gathering all throughout Mark. Well, that's one thing also you should notice when you're reading Mark. What's the crowd doing? But we'll see that the crowd has gathered again. And this time it's to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. And so they're not even able to all gather together. It's so big that it's hard to even eat. There's not going to be enough food or anything like that. One of the things you'll see Jesus does eventually because of this problem with the crowd is he'll feed the crowd, 4,000 and 5,000 crowds that many later on in the Gospel of Mark. But like earlier in Mark chapter 2 and verse 2, it says there were so many gathered together that they were there was no longer room, not even at the door. And he was speaking the word to them. If you look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 33, it says the whole assembly or the whole city gathered together at the door. So at one point, the crowd can gather at the door. Then at another point, it's so big they can't even gather at the door. And then at another point, it's so big they can't even eat with each other anymore. And it's like the crowd is growing with each passing chapter of the Gospel of Mark. But then you get to verse 21, and you start finding out some of the thoughts among those who are in the crowd, and they're not all positive. The first one is in verse 21, where he says, "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses." Okay, so the crowd's getting so big, and you find out that his own people have a lot of confusion. Who are his own people? Well, if you read, I believe, the English Standard Version, it will say his own family. It actually just puts the word family in there. The word family is not technically in there. Neither really is the word people. It's just those who were his own, those who were of him, were very concerned about him. They're thinking he's possibly even lost his senses. And we're not told exactly who they are. Although that is a phrase that often means family. You're like, those who are of him is a way of describing family. But I do think we get, later on, when you start finishing the sandwich, you get the identity of those who were coming. It's verse 31. It says, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word and called him." And so you have these people who are his family, these people who are of him, and they're very concerned about him. My translation says, he has lost his senses. There's something going on with Jesus that they don't quite get. And so they're going and they're trying to take custody of him. They're going and trying to move him away from the crowd and bring him back. And then they finally arrive in chapter 3 and verse 31, and we're told that it's his mother and his brothers. And so there seems to be a lot of confusion about what Jesus is doing. And we already know his brothers don't believe in him based on John 7. It seems that even Mary, perhaps, has some concerns or some fears about what's going on with what Jesus is doing. I think that just about everyone who knew Jesus went through this period where they were very concerned about what Jesus is doing. If you remember when John the Baptist is in prison, he sends messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the Messiah or should we be looking for someone else?" I think John had his moments of confusion about the ministry of Jesus because, I mean, when you say Jesus is the Messiah, and then you look at what Jesus does, and you compare that with what people expect the Messiah to do, doesn't always match up very well. Jesus is highly unpredictable and unexpected. Jesus does things that no one thinks that Jesus will do. And so I think virtually everyone who knows Jesus gets confused about it. Certainly his disciples do. The 12 who were with him, they never had a clue what was going on with Jesus. When you read through Mark, they are constantly confused. Sometimes they're even afraid to ask him, "What is this? This doesn't seem to be like what I thought you'd be doing." We know John the Baptist seems to have some questions about whether or not Jesus really is the one that they're waiting for, or have they gotten it wrong? John's in prison. He seems to be confused. We know his brothers certainly reject the idea. We're told emphatically about that. And I think Mary even has some questions. Is this really what he's supposed to be doing? Because what's happening is Jesus is creating all of this conflict. In fact, the religious rulers of the day, in the very next verse, we find out what they're saying about Jesus. And it's not good. Verse 22, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" And so Jesus is developing this reputation that seems to be concerning a lot of people. And even the most respected religious teachers of the day, if you were to go to them and try to get some sort of commentary on the ministry of Jesus, they would say, "He's possessed by demons. He's casting out demons by the ruler of demons. That's how he can cast out demons." And that's actually a really interesting idea. And this is where the sandwich begins to veer off. So you have the first part, which is His family seems concerned about him. And then you have this middle part of it where all of a sudden a lengthy conversation about whether or not Jesus is casting out demons by the ruler of demons seems to become the main thrust of the conversation. And Jesus will talk about this for a little while. He'll give a good number of arguments as to why that's a really foolish thing to think. You can see why the Pharisees think it, though, or why the scribes think that Jesus is casting out demons by the rulers of the demons, especially after chapter 2. In chapter 2, you have conflict after conflict after conflict in the life of Jesus. That's what chapter 2 is in Mark. You read it, and they think he blasphemes. You read it, he seems to be hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. You read it, he doesn't fast like the other disciples do. You read it, and his disciples are breaking Sabbath. And then it culminates in Mark chapter 3, the first 6 verses, where Jesus, in front of everyone there in the synagogue, he heals a man's withered hand on the Sabbath day, infuriates all of the rulers who were there. And it says in verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So like all of those conflicts culminate to chapter 3 and verse 6 where they go out and they want to kill him. But there's a problem. You want to kill the man because he's breaking the Sabbath and you believe he's blaspheming and you believe that he hangs out with the worst people of society. You have all of these markers indicating that this is not a spiritual person who should be taken seriously. He doesn't take Sabbath seriously. There were people who died for the sacredness and holiness of Sabbath, and Jesus seems to be rather glib about it, and that really bothers them. And then Jesus says things about himself that can only be said of God. He claims to be able to forgive sins. That's blasphemy. So you have a blasphemer who doesn't take the law serious, and then you look at who he hangs out with, and he doesn't hang out with the religious rulers of the day. He doesn't hang out with the spiritually elite people. He hangs out with the people who are tax collectors and sinners and the dregs of society. So you can look at his company and tell that he's not that good of a guy. So we know he's not a good guy. This is what the Pharisees are thinking. We know that. But how is he casting out demons? How is he able to do things that only a great prophet could do? And it's a very frustrating conflict in their heads. We know he's bad, but we know he does really powerful things. How could he possibly do it? Well, the only answer they can come up with is he must be casting out demons because he's in cahoot with the demons, and maybe they're on the same team. Maybe he's given the power to do this by the ruler of the demons, and that gives him that authority, but he clearly is messed up with demons and all of this. And so Jesus hears that thought. There's a certain logic to it, but then Jesus completely destroys the entire way of thinking about him. And so he gives a bunch of parables that briefly illustrate the foolishness of this thinking. He asks, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. He's saying, if what you're saying is true, then Satan is simply fighting against Satan, and that's then all of the evil that you're attributing to me wouldn't even be able to stand. It's something that would falter and fall. The only way you could actually do it is if you were to bind and overpower Satan, and then you could plunder those people who are his. Then you could plunder his possessions. And so he gives this illustration. You don't rob someone because he wants you to rob him. No one wants to be robbed. What you do is you bind the person and then you rob him. That's what Jesus is able to do with the powers of darkness and the forces of wickedness in the world. And so he gets into that. He gives this illustration of what he's actually doing is he's illustrating his power over Satan, not that he's working in conjunction with Satan. He accuses them of committing a sin that better be discussed for another lesson. We won't get into it right now. But so this lengthy discussion becomes about whether or not Jesus is casting out demons by the rulers of demons and how all that works together. But then as soon as it's over, verse 31, then his mothers and his brothers arrived. Okay, so we knew all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 21, his family, his own people, they heard of this, and they were going out to take custody of him because they were worried he's losing his senses. And then they arrive in verse 31, and now we get to see the rest of what happens when his family gets there. And so the family gets there, and they call out to him. And then verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And what does Jesus do? I can tell you what I would probably do if I were sitting around a group of disciples or a group of fellow Christians and my mom and my brothers arrived. I'd say, oh, cool. And I'd run out and I'd give them a hug. And I'd say, hi, it's great to see you. You know, like that's kind of would be my natural instinct to see my family and to go greet them. What Jesus does is really remarkable. He uses this as an opportunity to teach an important point. The mother and brothers are there, and they seem to be confused about what his ministry is all about, very confused about what he's doing. And Jesus then uses this as an opportunity to talk about who his true family really is. If I were sitting around a group of fellow Christians, and my mother and my brothers arrived, and they said, your family's here. And I said, no, they're not. You guys are my true family. That would be a nice thing to say to those who were around, but my mom might not appreciate it all that much. You could see how that could potentially rub her the wrong way if I said that. Jesus is willing to say something here that will probably not be popular with his actual family, but it will teach a valuable spiritual point that we need to know from this point forward for the rest of our lives. And that is who your true mother and brother and sisters really are. Who are they? We talk about the family of Jesus and knowing and being able to follow them down through the ages. That would be really neat. But who is the real family of Jesus? Jesus uses this as an opportunity to say, look at all of those who are sitting around me right now. Let's look at this crowd who's here, and they're not saying that I'm casting out demons by the ruler of demons. They don't think that I've lost my senses. Instead, they're here willing to listen and to learn. They're here willing to follow. They're here willing to do and obey the will of God. That's what my family is. That's what my family is. So Jesus says that. Then after this, the story ends, moves on. He begins teaching in another setting in Mark chapter 4. But you remember what I said about the sandwich. Once you finish the sandwich, I think you're kind of supposed to read back through it and think, all right, so what's the connection between this story about demons and all of that and about Jesus' family? Like, what's the thing that ties these two seemingly unrelated stories together? And I think I know what it is. I think I can find it right there in the text. If you look back at Mark chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, notice what Jesus says. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And then notice verse 25. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. I think you see this a lot of times in families. When one family member turns against another family member, it can really ruin Thanksgiving. It can really ruin your time together as a family. That family can be destroyed because of sin or because of hatred, because of enmity and all of that. But how does Jesus define family? It's those who do the will of God. I think the same can be true in that sense too. When you have a church, when you have a community of believers, when you have a family of God who's together, and all of a sudden they begin turning against one another, they begin fighting and bickering, they begin accusing, they find all of these small things to pick apart at their brothers and sisters in Christ so that division enters in. We had a Bible class just earlier on 1 Corinthians, and that's one of the major problems in 1 Corinthians is the problem of division. And when you have all these divisions that start, those are the types of things that rot, kill, and destroy family. Those are the types of things that rot, kill, and destroy churches. So when Jesus says a household that's divided against itself cannot stand, I think that's certainly true of the house, certainly. But I think if you're reading that within the context of the whole story and the first two stories that frame it, I think you're beginning to see that he's talking more so about his kingdom, about his family. Notice also verse 24, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If you look at the word kingdom throughout the whole gospel of Mark, that's what Jesus is all about, is the idea of this kingdom. The first words out of his lips in the gospel of Mark are that the kingdom is coming. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Believe in the gospel. Like, he's calling people to be a part of a new kind of people, a new way of life, a new family, a new nation, a new kingdom. And a key essential ingredient is that they be united with one another. Even the kingdom and the household of Jesus can be destroyed by division. That's a powerful call and challenge to every one of us who are a part of that kingdom, to every one of us who are a part of that family, that it's not about us. It's not about me always getting my way. It's not about me always being able to say exactly what I want to say. What should drive us first and foremost in the family of Jesus is love for Jesus and love for his family. And what will be best that I could say, and what will be the best thing I could do to actually unite and strengthen this family of Jesus? If we really are a family, as Jesus says, I have a little bit of bad news for you. This is something that we all have to grapple with, but it's true about every family that's ever existed. Sometimes you can have family members who are obnoxious. Sometimes you can have family members who are irritating. Sometimes you can have family members that you, the only reason you would ever spend time with them is because you're family, because your personalities are just so different. Sometimes you can have that crazy aunt that you just don't know how to talk to. And sometimes you have all these people in your family and you don't always know how to get along with them and all of that. But what do you do in that situation? When you're at Thanksgiving and someone says something and you don't exactly know how to respond to it, or it's awkward or it's uncomfortable, or you think, I wouldn't want to hang out with these people otherwise, do you get up and storm out of Thanksgiving dinner, vowing to never see them again? Well, I hope not. Because family should be stronger even than personality differences. Family should be stronger than the other person's weakest moment. Family should be something that unites us, that we stick together. And I think that's what Jesus is wanting for his church. Because if you storm out of Thanksgiving dinner, if you storm away from his family, Jesus is there at the feast. You're storming away from Jesus also. So no matter how difficult things can get, you try to stick it out with the family of Jesus. And you definitely stick it out with Jesus. And so all of this is to say, there's going to be hardships sometimes when you treat people as family, especially the family of God, where it's made up of people of all different age groups and people of different cultures and people who have had different experiences and people with different life stories, and you put them all together and you say, now you're a family. There's going to be some conflict that arises. There always will be. But we're called to be united. We're called to love one another. We're called for those bonds to be our strongest bonds on this earth. So here's the challenge as we draw our lesson to a close. When you speak to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, here's what I want you to remember. You're talking to someone that Jesus loves. You're talking to someone that's a part of his family. You're talking to his mom, or you're talking to his brother, or you're talking to his sister. You're talking to someone that Jesus considers to be a close relative to him, someone that he loves and cares about. So how should you talk about people Jesus loves and cares about? You should probably talk to them with love. Should probably talk to them with kindness, with concern, with charity. Here's the challenge. Compliment someone this week. Compliment a fellow brother or sister in Christ. It's a relatively simple thing to do. If you're anything like me, I sometimes think good things about people, and they don't always come out of my lips. Sometimes I think, that was very thoughtful. That's a very nice person. That's a person who, I like their personality. It was a great thing that they did. But sometimes I'll think nice things about people, and I don't always let them know that. I would say this is the week to let them know. This is the week to try to speak kind words to someone and try to stop yourself from saying anything that might be considered negative about another person, or that you wouldn't want them to hear you say about them, or that would cause conflict or strife if you were to say it to them. Try to compliment and be silent when what you're going to say is not all that nice. And if there's anyone here who wants to become part of this family of God, again, we want to encourage you to take that step, to take that initiative. You can reach out to me or reach out to one of the elders here at Maryville. You can reach out to us and talk to us. We'd be more than willing to study with you, to talk with you about becoming a Christian, or to baptize you into Christ. If you have the need, we pray that you would let that be known. Thank you.